Hear the word of God. The reading today is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. This can be found on page 1008 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may grow weary or faint-hearted. You may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen. Thanks be to God.
Let's say our prayer together. Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your great glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we know when we start off a passage, as we did this morning with the word therefore, we have to go back and see what went before it, as we talked a little bit about in the children's talk. And chapter 12 starts with, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So we know that our therefore concerns that cloud, which of course just means a crowd of people who have gone before. A friend of mine, when teaching about this, would get us to envisage the Christian life like a race in a big stadium. And all the spectators are the Christians from previous generations who have gone to be with the Lord. And they are watching us as we live our Christian lives, cheering us on and praising us for our efforts. That's a nice thought, but the passage doesn't quite mean that. They are witnesses in the sense that we can look to their examples as inspiration and support for our own walk with God. One commentator said that it's not so much they who look to us as we who look to them for encouragement. Sometimes when we see athletes being interviewed on television, they'll talk about someone else from their sport who has been an inspiration to them, almost as if that person was with them as they trained and competed. Through the witness of God's word, we have these heroes of faith to look to. We can see when their faith carried them through difficult times. We can see God's faithfulness to them, and we can see when they stumbled and fell, and God's forgiving mercy in their lives. So let's just look very briefly at some of the people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. There are 16 people mentioned by name and others who are held up as examples but whose names are not mentioned. Many of them just get a verse or two, but others like Abraham and Sarah get quite a few verses. The first few names mentioned, as we read in verse 13 of chapter 11, did not all even see the fulfillment of the promises God made to them, but trusted to God's faithfulness that they would be fulfilled. The other person who gets a few verses is Moses, and the writer highlights scenes from his life where God worked through him in mighty ways, choosing to be with his own people rather than enjoy the luxury of life in Pharaoh's palace, and parting of the Red Sea are just two of the examples given about Moses. Rahab of Jericho, who hid the spies, gets a verse. Then amazingly, people like Gideon, Samuel, and David are just mentioned in a list. That's how many great examples the writer had to choose from. This is really one of the great chapters of God's word, and well worth a read. But we are looking at the next chapter, or at least the first part of it, so let us turn back now to Hebrews chapter 12. In these three verses, we're going to look at what we must do, what we must reject, how we should run, and who we should look to. The first part of verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, we all dress differently for every occasion. If you are decorating your house, you'll wear your old clothes. If you're taking your dog for a walk on a cold November night, you'll probably wear all of your clothes. If you're going to exercise or play sport, you'll wear shorts or joggers or something like that. Attitudes to clothes have changed over the years. This picture of tennis players wearing what they used to compared to what they wear now shows that really well. It's hard to imagine Andy Murray competing in Wimbledon in long trousers and a woolly jumper. The word weight in this verse has a meaning of heaviness or mass, something that no athlete would allow when competing. Similarly, as followers of Jesus, we need to lay aside everything that hinders us from the life of faith, as it's been portrayed in the preceding chapter. Now, the passage doesn't give us specific examples of the weights we should lay aside or the sin that clings so closely, and that's perhaps deliberate, so that we don't fixate on them and ignore other things in our lives. But it's not too hard for us to think what they might be. And oftentimes there are things which are sin only in the respect that we put them before Jesus in our lives. Jobs, interests, relationships, ambitions, and so on and so on. The list could go on. All of these things are good gifts from God, and all of them are blessings when they are in their right place in our lives. But if you tried to run a marathon wearing the boots you would use for going a walk in the hills, you'd soon stumble. Walking boots are good, but not in a race. If we try to run the Christian life with anything but Jesus, the same will happen. And it's not just that we somehow don't want to. As Christians, we do want to live life the way God wants us to live, and we do want to run the race the way God wants us to run it. Another translation of verse 1 talks about sin that so easily entangles. In other words, it's not difficult or unusual for us to find ourselves weighed down with things that have moved from their right place in our lives to God's right place in our lives. When we talk about laying aside things, it's not as if it's a one-off event. And if you've tried to do that and then pick them up again, suddenly you're a failure. Wouldn't it be great if we could decide to stop doing things which we know are bad for us just like that? I don't know where the cake or biscuit industry would be then. But we have to remind ourselves constantly not to do the things that are bad for us. And sometimes temptation gets the better of us, and we have to remind ourselves all over again. If we think about that great cloud of witnesses whose example encourages us, we know that all of them made mistakes. They all stumbled, and God in his loving mercy still used them. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. Moses murdered someone. David had a man in his army killed so he could sleep with that man's wife. But what we remember about these people are that Abraham was chosen by God to be the father of a great nation. Moses was called the friend of God, and David was called the man after God's own heart. He got entangled in sin and repented, and God used them. Living God's way was not smooth for them, and we know that it's not always going to be smooth for us. So we keep on keeping on, laying aside the things which take God's place, then laying them aside again, then laying them aside again. And all this time, we have this God from Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't just love us. He's abounding in steadfast love. There are a few wonderful verses like this in the Bible. And talking about how God feels towards us, the language is extravagant. And they give us hope and peace to know that when we stumble, we will always find a loving and merciful God waiting for us. And this phrase, or one like it, is repeated 13 times in the Bible. So let's move on to talk about then how we must run. The writer to the Hebrews does seem to like athletic metaphors. And we find one in the second part of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. A couple of friends of mine have participated in something called the Hoka Highland Fling. Great name. This is a long-distance race of 53 miles following most of the West Highland Way. The race is run in one day, and it's called, as you can see up there, an ultra marathon, though I suppose a normal marathon is too puny for them. But one thing we can easily imagine for participants in this sort of race is the need for endurance, because we know at some point in the race, and both of my friends have confirmed this, is that you're going to suffer, and you have to keep going anyway if you want to finish. Now, talking to these two guys is about as close as many of us, and definitely I will ever get to running an ultra marathon. But something we all have in common as followers of Jesus is the need to keep going in difficult times. We need endurance. We need to exert effort if the Christian life is to be lived faithfully. Just like my friends, we need to be spiritual marathon runners, not spiritual sprinters. It's more Mo Farah than Usain Bolt. And to a large extent, just like participants in a race, the track is set out before us. We know how to run it. Certainly things will come up that take us by surprise, but our daily walk or run with Jesus is about being faithful in the things we know make us grow. Fellowship, small groups, Bible reading, prayer, and telling others about Jesus. Having these things firmly in place in our lives will help us with our endurance and with the things that we don't see coming. A few years ago, my youngest brother was a countryside ranger for the National Trust for Scotland in a place called Greymare's Tail near Moffat. I don't know if anyone's ever been down there. As you can see, the Greymare's Tail is a waterfall, but that waterfall is coming from Loch Skeen. Now, to get to Loch Skeen, you have to climb up the very well-named Long Path. It's very steep. It's got a terrible surface. But when you get up there, get a view of the loch and the whole valley, it's well worth it. A really amazing, breathtaking sight. And sometimes you can even look down on RAF jets that fly up the valley. That's how high up you can get. The athlete gets their reward for finishing the race. The walker gets their reward for climbing the hill. But even more so, the Christian gets their reward for enduring in their faith. The Bible has quite a lot to say about this. For example, Hebrews 10:36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." The reward is a closer relationship with God. That's the prize for us. That's the reason that we are here, to know God, to live our lives in the light of that knowledge. And of course, that's not always going to be easy. If it was, we'd have no need for endurance. We'd have no need for effort. But the reality of the Christian life is that we do have to endure and we do need effort. But we always know that, as one person said, it's not effort after foolishness, but it's a reward with eternal consequences. But how do we do that? Well, we see the answer for that in the next verse when we ask who we should look to. Verse 2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." When we read through Hebrews 11, at all those familiar names and all the amazing stories, we may reflect that one important name is missing, and that is Jesus. But the reason Jesus is not mentioned in chapter 11 is here in this verse. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. In his earthly life, Jesus was the crowning example of trusting God. He brought faith to full expression. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of faith, and that means he is the perfect example of the faith that we are to express. He's opened up the way to God and enables us to follow in his footsteps. In keeping with our athletics metaphor, he's the one who has run the race before us and offers the preeminent example of how the race is to be run. He perfected it, and that elevates him above any of the examples we find in Hebrews 11, no matter how lofty they are or how much honor we want to give them. The next part of verse 2 says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. His death, Jesus' death, involved him in extreme suffering. His execution as a criminal was shameful, but he went through it confident of the joy he would receive after his death, namely sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, the Romans brought many benefits to the world, but they were also very good at enforcing their rule through fear and brutality. Crucifixion was their way of dealing with people who disagreed with them, because it was a visible and painful way of killing someone and a strong message to anyone who was thinking of causing them trouble. It was a form of punishment reserved for slaves and criminals. But for Jews, it was a double disgrace, because in God's law, which we would see in Deuteronomy 21, anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Yet the writer says Jesus endured the agony and shame for the joy of fulfilling the task of reconciling mankind to God and then being with the Father. And that flows on to the next part, which says, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. On the cross, Jesus was treated as valueless, being mocked and ridiculed, scorned and shamed. But Jesus turned the experience inside out, scorning the scorn, or as our passage puts it, despising the shame, because it was insignificant compared to the joy that was set before him. He set his face toward the heavenly goal while enduring the agony and shame of the cross. And of course, we know this is not suggesting that Jesus was present in body but not in mind or spirit during his trial and crucifixion. Otherwise, it wouldn't say that he endured the cross. Jesus felt every bit of what happened to him in those events. And this is the foundation for the relationship with God that we have today, that Jesus put us before himself, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. Imagine being so loved that the only person in the history of the world who never did anything wrong died so that you can know God. But we don't have to imagine it, because it's true about you. And many of us here, of course, have accepted the love and forgiveness that comes with it. But there might be someone here today who has not realized that they are so loved. But you are. Jesus did not only die for his friends or for the Jewish people or for the people who agreed with him. He died for everyone. The scale was global, and it reaches right from that hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 or so years ago to Edinburgh in the last ending weeks of 2018. It reaches right in here to you today, and I urge you, if you've not accepted that love, to do so today. It's true about you, and we invite you to begin to live in it. And we would love to chat and pray with you later if you know that God's speaking to you this morning. We've talked about running the race and the need for endurance and how Jesus is the ultimate example of a life of faith. We have also thought about some great chapters from the Old Testament whose stories inspire us. So it might be good to finish with a modern-ish story of a life of faith. The 8th Olympiad of modern times began on the 5th of July, 1924, and was held in Paris. 45 countries were represented, and the stadium swelled to a crowd of 60,000 spectators. Among the competitors was Eric Liddell, who had come under the shadow of controversy. As a Christian, Eric held the conviction that he should not run on a Sunday because it was the Sabbath. Months before the Olympic Games, Eric informed Great Britain's Olympic Committee that he would not be able to participate in the preliminary heat for the 100-meter run. As the Olympics drew near, the criticism of Liddell's fanaticism increased, but he doggedly refused. As the other British sprinter, Harold Abrahams, ran the 100-meter preliminary, Eric Liddell preached to a congregation in the Scots Kirk in another part of Paris. Abrams went on to win the final in that race and set a world record that would stand for 56 years. On the following Tuesday, Liddell and Abrams both qualified for a place in the 200-meter final to be held on the following day. Eric became the first Scot ever to bring home a medal in that race, winning the bronze. No one from Great Britain had ever placed higher. Eric went on to compete in the 400-metre race, joining competitors from Canada, the United States, and a fellow Briton named Guy Butler in the final. Just prior to the race, Eric went down the line shaking his competitors' hands in a ritual that he'd made familiar over time. At the gun, Eric bolted into a 3-metre lead. As the race progressed, Fitch, the American, began to close in on the Scot, but Eric increased his speed. As he crossed the finish line with a 5-metre lead, Eric won the final. Eric won the gold medal. After an explosive roar from the British spectators, a hush finally fell over the crowd as they waited for the official time. And the cheers erupted again as it was announced that Eric Liddell had set a new world record of 47.6 seconds. Eric Liddell was a sprinter, just 22 years old at these Olympics, but he provides a powerful example of one who ran the Christian race with a marathon runner's endurance. Based on his commitment to Christ, he laid aside the opinion of both the general public and the powerful, giving up the opportunity for glory in the 100 metres event, a race for which he had trained for years. Eric not only endured in the months prior to the Olympic Games, but afterwards, when he responded to a calling to become a missionary in China, where he eventually died in a Chinese prison. Because he had laid aside what he saw as hindrances to his Christian life and chosen a path of perseverance, Eric Liddell remains a strong example of a well-lived Christian life. And perhaps if we were to write a new Hebrews 11, Eric Liddell would find a place there as an example and inspiration of someone who took these verses to heart and with God's help lived the life he was called to live. Of course, that's not to say he never stumbled or doubted, as we know the heroes of our faith did that we've looked at this morning. But he looked to Jesus for how he should run his race. He kept his eyes fixed on Jesus, as Eric Liddell did, and Abraham and Moses and all the other we read about in Hebrews 11 did, that God is faithful and trustworthy. And as we go out from here this morning, I pray, as I know you all do, that we will keep our eyes fixed on him and see what he does in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the many examples of faith we have in your word and this wonderful list we find in the book of Hebrews. Let them be an inspiration to us, but let us fix our eyes firmly on Jesus, who set us the example of a life lived for God, so that we will run our race and live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.